If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you, if you would, to open them up, turn them on, and join me in the New Testament in the book of Galatians. Book of Galatians. If you get into your New Testament, you get past the Acts, or the Gospels and the Acts and then Romans, and then you get to 1 Corinthians, and then you get some of the epistles. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. My wife taught me how to remember that. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, General Electric Power Company, right? So Galatians, the book of Galatians, we're going to be in chapter 6 this morning. As it's 2020, and as I was praying over 2020 back at the end of 2019, God brought that idea to my mind, that word. When you think of 2020, you think of clarity, you think of focus. And the truth of the matter is, we can have 2020 vision, but 2020 vision is useless if you're looking at the wrong thing. And so as we're talking about 2020 being a year of clarity, we want to make sure that we're focused on the right thing. And so what we've been doing as a church family here at the beginning of the year is we've been going back and revisiting who we are. First off, who we are in Christ. And so we spent 4 weeks looking at the very first core value of this congregation, of this church family. Our first core value, what we focus most on, is that we will focus on the gospel of Jesus Christ, because we believe the gospel transforms lives. I believe the gospel transforms lives. Do you believe the gospel transforms lives? Amen. We'll focus on the gospel because the gospel transforms lives. The second core value that we have of this church family is the fact that we will gather. We will gather in authentic community because we believe that we're not meant to live this life alone. And so as we are moving forward, we're going to look each week at the remaining four core values of our church. First, the gospel, gather, grow, give, and then go. When I was in elementary school, I don't remember exactly how old I was, but I know that I was just old enough that I had gotten to the point in my life where I was able to just barely touch the bottom of the swimming pool in the 4 foot deep end, the 4 foot deep part of the swimming pool, when I was standing on my tiptoes. And there was a point when one summer when that was going on, I don't remember why, but I was in a daycare at the time. I didn't spend a lot of my summers in daycare, but there was a season where I did. And I remember our daycare took us to Barksdale Elementary Swimming Pool, and I thought I was hot stuff because all of a sudden, if I was standing up on my tiptoes, I could reach the bottom of the 4 foot. And so I thought, this is really cool. I want to see how far much further the 5 foot must be. So I remember I got out and I went all the way around. And if you know anything about Barksdale's pool is shaped like an L. And once you go around that corner in the L, it's the 12-foot deep area where the diving board is. And so I went around and I figured I'm going to be safe. And so I'm going to test this out right over here on the edge. I'll hold on and I'll let myself down and I'll lower myself until I can maybe see if I can touch the bottom and see what happens. And I'm going to do it right here underneath the lifeguard stand so the lifeguard can see me if something goes wrong. And so I'm letting myself in the pool, and about that time, some big high schooler jumps and does some type of massive cannonball, belly flop, something off of the diving board, and sends a massive wave across the pool. And that wave got to where I was clinging to that wall, and you know what happened? It washed my hands right off, and I lost my grip on the wall. And all of a sudden, there I am, and I'm panicking, because I no longer have hold of what is there on the wall, and I am sinking. And I don't know if you know this, but when someone is drowning, don't listen for screams. Look for hands. All I remember in that moment is I didn't know what was going to happen. Until at the very last instant, I felt a hand grab my wrist. And it turns out it was one of my older brother's friends, David, and he had seen me and saw me struggling, and he rushed over and he grabbed my arm and he pulled me to safety. Regardless of the reason, it might have been curiosity, it was my ignorance, it was my arrogance, it was whatever, I ended up literally in over my head, in a dangerous situation. And if it hadn't been for the vigilance of my older brother's friend, there's no telling where I would be or even if I would be here today. But because of David's vigilance, because he came to me in my time of need, he was able to rescue me. This can be true in our daily lives, but it's especially true in our spiritual struggles as well, in our spiritual lives. As the old hymn says so well, he said, "We are all prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love." We're each and every one prone to stray. And that is exactly why we need one another. We say that we will gather in authentic community because we're not meant to live this life alone. And that's exactly what Paul wants to communicate to us in Galatians chapter 6. We are not meant to live this life alone. Look with me, if you will, in Galatians chapter 6. We're going to read the first 10 verses. We're going to camp in those over the next 2 weeks as we study our two core values, gather and grow. But this morning we're going to read all the way through verse 10, but we're going to focus on the first 6 verses. Paul writes this, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each one will have to bear his own load. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we come before you now, humbling ourselves in prayer and humbling ourselves before your word to acknowledge who you are and who we are. We are needy people. And you are the God in need of nothing. We need you, Father God. And we need more than even that. We need one another, because that's how you've designed us. And so, Father God, I pray as we study your word this morning, you would lead us to that place where we understand the gifts that you have given to us are sometimes not stuff, not even talents, but one another. Make us dependent upon one another. Lead us towards one another, that we might bring you glory and honor. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. And amen. There is a move in our society away from gathering. Oftentimes when you talk about the significance and the importance of the church in the life, where we love to run to in Scripture is the passage in Hebrews that says that we shouldn't forsake meeting with one another, as some are often tend to do. But the Scriptures are concerned with so much more than just that we are with one another. The Scriptures are concerned that we are dependent upon one another, that we are truly sharing life, living life with one another. And Paul comes to that point as he talks about this idea, as he's concluding his letter to the Galatians, this idea of spiritual siblings. So in this letter, Paul uses, he opens verse 1 of chapter 6 with this word, brothers. And he ends chapter 6, verse 18, with that same word, brothers. And then smack dab in the middle of it in verse 10, where we just talked about, he references the church as the household of faith. The church is filled with people that vary in different extremes when it comes to this notion of what we are as a church family. For some of us, that idea that we are a family is something that we have become very comfortable with. And so we're comfortable with that language of the brother or the sister when we're speaking with one another or about one another. And we've really forgotten just how weird that sounds to the rest of the world. When we gather into this place and we meet with people that maybe we've never met before, we go on the other side of the world and we come across a brother or sister in Christ and we refer to them as family. In the first century, the Roman church, it was so weird to the Roman church, or to the Roman society, that the Roman society accused Christians of incestuous relationships because husbands and wives called each other brother and sister. To the outside world, that makes no sense. But some of us are so uncomfortable with that language still that if we even use the word brother, it is used as a title for someone in ministry. when we talk about brother so-and-so. But this idea, this concept that the apostles taught following the teaching of Jesus Christ is this radically alien identity that Christians share with one another because of our shared faith. That because of who we are in Christ, we are adopted into a forever family. And as a forever family, that forever family brings with it responsibilities for one another. That what Paul is clearly teaching in this passage, as well as elsewhere in the New Testament, is that we are both accountable to and responsible to be vigilant for one another. Independence is a radically human idea. Interdependence and interconnectedness is the New Testament ideal. The New Testament talks, when it talks about the church, it refers to the church as a body. When I taste something that is just exquisite, it's a spectacular meal, though it's on my tongue, to a degree, my entire body experiences the joy of that one morsel of food in my mouth. And when I scald my finger on a frying pan, my whole body responds to the pain. And that's exactly how Paul says that brothers and sisters in Christ are supposed to be so interconnected that when one of us weeps, we all weep. And when one of us experiences joy, we all experience joy. We are to be so interconnected and interdependent upon one another that there should be no place in the world where the saying is more true, all for one and one for all, than in the church of Jesus Christ. And since this is the case, the question becomes, what then do spiritual siblings do? And so in the first six verses, Paul talks about what spiritual siblings do. And the first thing that he says is that spiritual siblings restore the fallen. In verse 1, he says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." If you back up just a little bit into chapter 5, verses 16 and 17, Paul has asserted the existence of the struggle that is in the heart and life of every single Christian, the struggle between the desires of the flesh and the desires of the spirit. He acknowledges that this struggle is real. And because this struggle is real, Paul draws the conclusion that since this struggle is real, sin and the possibility of sin is a very real possibility for every Christian. The Bible never teaches that if we are in Christ, we are immune to sin. Instead, the Bible's teaching is clear that those who are in Christ have been, past tense, freed from the penalty of our sin. God has declared us not guilty. That declaration of not guilty echoes from the time and judgment when God will finally say that once and for all. But we have been freed from the penalty of sin. It also promises that one day we will be freed from the very presence of sin, future tense. And right now, in the power of the Spirit, Christians are being, present tense, freed from the power of sin. We've been freed from the penalty, we will be freed from the presence, and right now we are being freed from the power of sin. Nevertheless, right now, sin is something that is still a threat for every single Christian. And he assumes that there will be brothers and sisters who are caught up in transgression. That word for transgression is not a word for some minor fault or failure. He is using a heavy word for sin. Referencing back, even if you go back into chapter 5, things like that he mentions there in verse 19, the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. And it's possible for a Christian to get caught up in such things. And when that happens, what should be done about it? Who should do it and how should it be done? Well, first off, who should do it, he says, are those who are spiritual. He says, you who are spiritual. This is not some new class of Christians that only consists of pastors and super Christians. He's still talking and drawing the conclusions of where he was back in chapter 5, which has the famous introduction of what you and I might be very familiar with, the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those who are being led by the Spirit, who walk by the Spirit, who are in step with the Spirit, who live by the Spirit, those are spiritual people. When I have this phrase in front of you that says spiritual siblings, I'm not talking in some vague religious term. I'm using it in the same way that Paul used it. You who are spiritual, meaning you who are indwelt by and humbly submitted to the Holy Spirit in your life, you are responsible for going to a brother or sister in Christ who is caught up in a transgression. Every born-again, spirit-filled believer in Jesus Christ has a responsibility to go to those who are struggling in sin. We all bear that burden. That's not just for the pastor. That's not just for the deacons. That's not just for the super Christians. We are to be watchful over one another, but we're not to police one another. The assumption here is that we are alert enough in our lives that we can see brothers and sisters who are struggling and who are suffering. And when and where we see them, we who are filled with the Spirit, who have the evidence of Him in our lives, are to go to them. And we are to restore them. A couple of weeks ago, I told you about the little spider that died in my children's playroom. Because if a spider comes in my house, that's not where he's supposed to be. He's going to die. But I'm not always cruel and evil. I need to show that for you a little bit. I remember there was one time Sarah and I had just recently, our deck fell through, it was dry rotted, everything. We had to pull it off and we poured a patio. And there was one day that we were sitting out there and I noticed that there was this baby lizard. When I'm talking about baby, I'm talking about he was smaller than my pinky finger. And he was wrapped completely in a spider web. Legs bound up, couldn't move. I could see it frantically breathing. I could see the heart beating. And I had a choice. I could leave the thing and just say, good for you. Sorry about your luck. But I don't know, something inside of me just said, this just isn't right to let this thing sit here and suffer. So I think I went and got some tweezers or something, or a paper, or a toothpick or something, and I picked that little lizard up and I carefully, gently worked as best I could to undo that spider web until finally it was freed and it took off and it ran. He was where he's supposed to be. He's fine. Wasn't inside my house, so he didn't deserve to die. And I remember seeing that tiny little lizard that I had saved from that spider web throughout the rest of the summer, and it was kind of like I kept winking at it, said, you owe me one. But when someone is caught up in sin, though they know it or not, they are bound and trapped and under a dominion and a weight that they can't free themselves from. And it's not a time for us who are spiritual to point fingers, to gossip, to scold them, tell them that they should know better, or even for us to say, it's really none of my business. Brothers and sisters in Christ, your business is my business. Your life is my business. Our lives are each other's business. You want to know why? Because if we are truly in Christ, we're going to spend forever with one another. And we need one another. And when we are struggling, and when there is someone who is struggling, we are to go to them for their own sake, as well as the sake of the body. Sin always has consequences. Sin always has ramifications that's broader than just that individual. If I am sinning habitually, guess who's going to suffer? Those that are closest to me, my wife and my children. If you are wrapped up in sin, not only is your family suffering, your forever family is suffering as well. Because where one hurts, we should all hurt. And so we bear a responsibility to go to one another that we might restore each other. That word that Paul uses there to restore is a powerful word. It is a special word. It's a word that Mark uses back in Mark chapter 1, verse 19. As Jesus is walking along, he comes across James and John, and he calls them to follow him, to abandon what they're doing and follow them. What they're doing, the Bible says, is they are sitting there and they are mending their nets. That word for mending, repairing their nets, restoring their nets to usefulness, is the same word that Paul uses here. It's also a term that was used in the medical field, a term specifically used for setting a broken bone. A fisherman who's worth his salt is not carelessly or half-heartedly mending his net because his livelihood depends upon it. He's restoring it to full usefulness. A doctor who is worth a nickel is not careless or unkind when she sees someone with a broken limb. Instead, the end goal is always to put things back into place, back into usefulness, and that is the end goal of the confrontation of someone who is struggling, trapped in, caught up in sin. It's not a place where we just write somebody off. We give them up as hopeless. Or we cast off a preacher and said, well, that's a wasted ministry. It's never acceptable for the Church of Jesus Christ to shoot their wounded. And yet we are horrible for it. Instead, we're to love one another. And we're to love them through their sins. To go to them. And we're to do this with gentleness and with vigilance. Sin is messy. Sin is dangerous. Sin is painful. When there is somebody who has a broken bone and the doctor has to set that bone, reset it into place, that is a painful process. It causes pain to the individual with the broken bone. It is uncomfortable for the person that is setting that bone. It takes time and it takes effort for a fisherman to go through and find all of the weak places in the net and do what is necessary to restore it to usefulness. It's not something that is done quickly, immediately, or impatiently. And in the same way, brothers and sisters, when we go to someone who is struggling in sin, we must be patient, we must be gentle, but we shouldn't be timid. If you're going to set my bone, I would rather you do it hard once than have to do it multiple times because you didn't have the gumption to do it right the first time. This is not a call for Christians to be timid and to be silent and to sit back from sin. Instead, we are to go with a boldness that is rooted and anchored ultimately not in who we are or what we do, but what has been done for us in Jesus Christ. Which is why we must also be vigilant. Because the person who thinks that I can step into someone else's sin and not end up in any type of danger myself is someone who is ready for a fall themselves. So we go covered in prayer. We go covered in the grace and the mercy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We go into battle with our friends in the power of Jesus Christ. Spiritual siblings restore the fallen. Spiritual siblings also assist the burdened. Paul doesn't only assume that sin is a reality for Christians, he also asserts that believers are going to suffer. And they're going to suffer under burdens. Those burdens can take many different forms. That burden might be emotional, that comes with a season of grief or depression or anxiety. It might be physical through illness, or it might be physical through violence that exists in their life against them. It might be seasons of relational strife through marriage struggles, wayward children, stressful workplaces. It might be financial. It might be a spiritual crisis. It is probably, most likely, going to be a combination of all of those things. And every single person in this room will, at some point in your life, exist and live under a burden that is too much for you. Just because you haven't doesn't mean you won't. You put anyone under the right amount of pressure for the right amount of time and they will have a mental and emotional breakdown, period. Because there are some things that go on in this life that are too much for any one person to handle. That does not make them weak. That does not make them pathetic. It simply makes them human. Because we are not all-sufficient or self-sufficient, but we are dependent. And so Paul says that we as believers are to bear those burdens. The burdens that someone can't handle on their own, we are to come alongside one another and we are to bear them with them. And one of the interesting notes is that these expectations that happen both here in verse 3 and all, or verse 2 and also back up in verse 1 is that Paul has an expectation of a self-directed, a self-motivated helping of other people. Notice what he says here. It's the one who sees the one caught up in sin who is to go. It is the one who is able to bear the burden who is to go. We are responsible to show up to church, not for ourselves, but with our eyes out for how we can be of service to others. To show up in this place to get something for me is a waste of your Christianity. God has uniquely gifted you with experiences, with knowledge, with skills, with giftings, so that you can be a blessing. It's not enough to show up and want to be blessed. When you hoard God's blessings, He will stop giving them to you. But when you become a conduit of God's blessing into the lives of other people, God will flow through you. We bear a responsibility to be vigilant for our brothers and sisters in Christ, to see those who are suffering, to see those who are burdened, and to go to them. Understanding in verse 3 that we are nothing. I come in the name of Jesus Christ as your brother in Christ, because were it not for God's grace, so would I be. The person who thinks that they are above burdens or that they are somehow strong and can walk by that person who is struggling in sin and struggling under the weight of emotional distress or financial distress or spiritual burdens is an arrogant, conceited individual. We go because we understand that need. But verse 3 is a knife that cuts both ways. The person who thinks that he's something when he's nothing deceives himself. That talks about the person who ignores the suffering of others because he believes that that could never happen to me, and you know, you deserve what you get, and if you'd made better choices, if you'd made better decisions, then you wouldn't be in that predicament. But it works on the other side too. The person who is struggling with their sin, the person who is weighed down by a burden, who thinks I can do this on my own, deceives himself. There's a dual responsibility in Scripture that when we see a need, we go. But we must also make ourselves available to that need. Brothers and sisters, when God commands someone to do something in Scripture, there's an implicit command to the person who is overhearing that. Jesus says, if you see someone suffering under a burden, go to them and bear that burden with them. That's the active command to, say, me. The passive command, the implied command to you, is that if you're going to be my brother or sister in Christ and not hinder my obedience, you have to let me help you. We have to not only be vigilant enough to see burdens in other people's lives, we have to be open enough in our own lives to welcome others in. Because I'm not meant to live this life alone. There are brothers and there are sisters in this church who know my deep struggles, who know my history with sin. God has blessed me with people in this church who know that, that bear that burden with me. There are brothers and sisters outside of this church who bear that burden with me. I am not above needing help, and neither are you. So many of us are like that black knight from Monty Python and the Holy Grail. You know what I'm talking about? He's hopping around with one foot and one arm, and he's saying, it's just a flesh wound. It's just a flesh wound. And we're bleeding out all over the place, but we're refusing to let anybody do anything to help us. Because we believe, for whatever reason, that we are self-sufficient. And we deceive ourselves. And we become the one who is arrogant. But when we go again with that sense of security, not in my ability to do anything, but in who I am in Jesus Christ. When I first started reading this passage, maybe you saw it too, where I was really like, I asked the question, did Paul just blatantly contradict himself? Because in verse 3, he says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. The law of Christ there is the law that Jesus Christ passed along that said, this I give you a new commandment, love one another as I have loved you. So loving one another. But then he gets over to verse 5, and if you're reading the King James, it says this, for each one will have to bear his own burden. The ESV is a little helpful here because the ESV reflects the fact that in the Greek, those are actually two completely different words. He says, you are to bear one another's burden, but you are responsible for your own load. There are burdens that come in our lives that happen as consequences of the sin that is around us, the sin that happens to us, the sin that's in our own lives, and we need the help of others to bear that with that forward. But Paul says, before you start comparing yourselves, because the temptation when we come alongside that person who is burdened is to begin the comparison game, where if I am the helper, I stop and I say, well, I'm not doing as bad as this guy. Or if we are the one being helped, we're tempted to think the other direction and say, well, he's so much better than me. What hope do I have? And we play this comparison game, but Paul says, let each one test. Let each one examine, evaluate their own life. Because in the end, there is a load that you cannot share. There is a load that is uniquely your own. There is a load that only you will be accountable for. Paul is saying here that though in this life we are accountable to one another and we're required to be vigilant for one another, we are only ever responsible before God for the lives we have lived with the Lord. As we bear one another's burdens, we have to understand that there's a load that only we can bear, and we cannot compare ourselves to anyone else, anyone who is helping us or anyone we are helping. The only person that we can compare ourselves to is Jesus Christ. And when we do that, we find ourselves failing every single time. Because God's standard is never good. Nor is it better than so-and-so. Nor is it good enough. His standard is perfect. When you stand before God, God will not ask, well, were you a good person? He will ask, were you perfect? Were you perfect? And the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that that load that we have before the Lord, which is our sin, our failed lives, though it's a load that we can't share with one another, it is a load that has been taken by someone else. Jesus Christ himself, who was perfect, who met all of God's standards, took upon himself our burden, our sin. Peter writes it this way in 1 Peter chapter 2, that Jesus bore our sin in his body on the tree. Jesus Christ is the perfect burden bearer. He is the perfect sin bearer. The only one that is perfect. The only one that lived up to God's righteous standard. And though he was perfect, he chose to take our burdens upon himself. He chose to bear the wrath of God in our place. And it was his righteous life laid down for us and his death in our place that ultimately won our freedom. As he took that weight that we must bear, as he took it from us, he set us free. And that freedom is not a freedom so that you and I can live for ourselves, but it's a freedom to live for the one who took our burden in the first place. To live for Jesus Christ and to live for others. To live for those who have been adopted by Jesus Christ and to live for those who are alienated from Jesus Christ. Our lives are not our own, Paul says, but we have been bought with a price, the price that is the blood of Jesus Christ. We are slaves, not to sin, but to Jesus. That's the essence of Christianity, to be like Christ, the perfect bearer of burdens. And we who are like Christ will be led by the Spirit of Christ to go to others who are suffering in sin and suffering under the weight of burdens. Very briefly, just look at verse 6. And I intentionally didn't leave myself much time for verse 6 because verse 6 makes me even uncomfortable. Spiritual siblings restore the fallen. They assist the burden, but they also support the teacher. One of the best ways that we can bear each other's burdens is when we gather together in the name of Jesus Christ and we share what we have. That was the perfect example of the church at the time, that they devoted themselves to the fellowship, to the koinonia, to this life-on-life dependency with one another. And that's actually the exact same word that Paul uses when he says, let the one who is taught the word share all things with the teacher. That idea of sharing is that idea of interdependent, interconnected, sharing with one another. And Paul is actually drawing a proverb that was broadly used in the philosophical world, in the Greek world of his day, that the one who benefits from something should practice being a benefit to the one who gives them that good or that service. Now, I like a deal just as much as anybody else. And I like free stuff better than anybody else. And I'll admit, I'll confess, I'm the first one that when WayFM and K-Love and all of them start their share-a-thons for week on end and it's just never-ending pleading for money, I'm the first one to change the station. But when it comes to the Church of Jesus Christ, there is this principle that we bear the burden of ministry together. And though there's a very specific application of this to pastors, I'm not going to stand up here and just drone on and on and on about the stress and the life of a pastor. You all have stresses in your own lives, in your own ways. But I can tell you that the pastor of a church is very much that chief confronter and spiritual person who it runs into the fray of sin and damaged relationships. Is the chief burden bearer of a congregation. You might know one or two or three families that are suffering. I stand in the center of the web that connects them all. But I think that this is broader than just preachers and teachers and pastors. There are some of you in this room who benefit from the study and the faithfulness of men and women who show up week in and week out to deliver for you a Sunday school lesson or a small group. This is not just financial support. This is sharing all good things with those individuals who give of their time and their energy to love on you, to love on your kids. We need to bear that burden with one another. We need to be praying for one another, pounding on the doors of heaven for the safety and security, spiritual safety and spiritual security of the people who are in positions of leadership within this congregation. We need to be each other's spiritual shield, advocating for one another, praying for one another. And I don't mind selfishly asking you, pray for me. Pray for Pastor Mike. Because when you step out in leadership, you step out and make yourself vulnerable spiritually. And the church needs men qualified for the office of pastor who aren't just financially motivated and so they tickle the ears of their audiences just so that they can draw a paycheck. You need to hold me accountable. You need to hold Pastor Mike accountable. Not that we are doing what you want us to do, but that instead we are faithfully proclaiming the word of God and calling you to grow up. That's our job. And that's what Paul is talking about here. Don't just back off your support because they aren't teaching what you want, which is what the Galatians were doing. These people had come in and they were disrupting the church, and they were calling Paul a false teacher. And everyone that Paul had left to continue to preach the true gospel, the Galatians had pulled away from. They'd stopped supporting them. Instead, they started supporting the people who were telling them what they wanted to hear instead of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul says, don't do that. It's not my job to make you happy. It's my job to tell you the truth. Truth derived from God's word. That's the job of everyone who steps into leadership in the church. To be burden bearers, to be restorers, to live life with one another. Because we're not meant to live this life alone. To fellowship with one another, to support one another, to pour out our lives for one another and for the kingdom of God. So how do you need to respond? If you're an unbeliever in this room, do you need to offload the burden that only Christ can take off your shoulder? The burden of sin that you will one day stand. Paul talks about it right here. He said, you will bear your load. He uses a future tense. He's talking about one day there is a real accountability that you will have before the Almighty God of the universe, the one that the skies and the seas run away from because he is majestic and holy. And the offer of the gospel of Jesus Christ is you will stand before him. The question is, will you stand before him with your load, or will you stand before him with Jesus Christ holding your load? When you believe in Jesus Christ, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, he will take that burden from you right now. And you can live a life in Christ and with his family. But if you're a brother or sister in Christ, do you need to commit yourself to grow up? Maybe you can't go to someone who is struggling in sin because you're struggling in a sin of your own. Maybe you can't bear the burden of another believer because you are under the weight of a burden that you can't bear on your own. So maybe you need to reach out for help. But maybe you've just been passing the buck for a little bit too long, and now's the time for you to take your relationship with Jesus Christ seriously. Because we're going to talk about next week, you reap what you sow. And it's time to grow up in your relationship with Jesus, to commit fresh and new, to run after Jesus with everything that you've got.